Okay, we took our time getting through chapter 4, so we might be a week or two off, but I'm sure we'll be able to move this whole conversation or instruction forward. You have a handout, lesson 5, Reigning Grace in the Christian Life, Grace in the Christian Life, and then you have 3 articles. All of them are worth your read. I've read them all carefully, and I think you will benefit from the read. Some are thicker than others as far as density of writing, but I think they are all of value. What I find true is that most of us study in a tight circle of information. So if you know only one thing, that's typically what you read inside of. Most of the authors, most of the podcasts or instructions you receive are inside of a particular circle. But then at some point you might find that there actually is life on Mars. There's another planet out here that you've not read in. And then you find out that there are other planets out there that are saying similar things. They'll say it differently because of their background. So it might be within Lutheranism, you might find someone who's an Anglican. They're saying the same thing, but in a different way, some of what they say you just don't agree with. And then you have a larger pool of evangelicalism that's within your circle, but they're saying things in a different way. And some of the articles that you'll read are people that might be outside of the tight circle that you know and are comfortable with, but I would encourage you to read those articles and hear what they're saying. Not read everything and swallowing it all, but there's a sense in which you should be able to read with a level of discernment and benefit from the writing. So you'll enjoy it. I think you'll enjoy it. The one article by Chad Bird, What is Sanctification? He shows how sanctification is something that's in alignment or spatial. Because God is holy, if you are in Him, that by default makes you holy. And I mentioned how some traditions identify the space we're currently occupying as a sanctuary, a place of holy because God is in that place. And that's the first article. I think you'll enjoy that. The second article by David Scare. He's a Lutheran out of Concordia University. He's a prolific academic. And this was the first article I read some 20 years ago where he referred to sanctification, what we're talking about tonight, as the work of one. The big term is monergism. And then the third article by Terence Tyson, he's a theologian and a retired theologian, but he's asking and seeking to answer the question, is sanctification the work of one or the work of two? I'll explain all that. His writing is dense, but it's popular. He's saying good things in a way that he's hoping the average reader can understand. So those articles are very, very good. And as we look at the lesson tonight, I think you'll make the connections with the articles. But I'm wanting all that can be said will not be said tonight. So I'm hoping that you can go to a different planet and visit other people through the articles. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and following, the Bible reads as follows. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And we often use that verse to apply to everything, but we really don't know what the good is that is being targeted or what is the object of the good. We know for those who love God, all things work together for good. What's the good? For those who are called according to His purpose. And then I believe 29 and following describes the good that all things are working toward. For those whom He foreknew, He also predetermined or predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God foreknows and He predetermines that what he is foreknowing will be conformed to the image of his Son. So the good that all things are working toward is that you and I, as the people of God, would be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay? Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Now he's breaking it down, what this all looks like, how we get to where we are, to where we will be. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the scripture, when it says in 1 Thessalonians, I believe chapter 5, verse 23, I'm going to read it so I don't get it wrong. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he describes again that process. Justification, glorification, and then it agrees with what he wrote in Romans 8, where it says in verse 24 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. And Romans 8 is simply saying what God has foreknown and predetermined is that you and I, the people of God, would be conformed to the image of Christ, and he does that through this. And everything out there is pushing us toward that end. We have been justified, and what he has justified, he will glorify. The bookend of justification and the bookend of glorification has in the middle of it this sanctification. And we're going to see how justification, sanctification, and glorification are three pieces of one whole. And you cannot really separate those three things. We do it for the sake of study, but it's a whole. And we'll look at that. Let's pray and we'll continue. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather as your people in this place. And our desire, Spirit, is that the Word of God would come alive to us and that you would help us understand these things. Help us to just relish and wallow in how incredible your grace is. This is what you've done for us. You have saved us, you have sanctified us, and you have and will glorify us. So help us understand these things. We do ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at page 41 of your material, we consider the bigger picture. And I've noted here already how we're focusing on justification, but it's inside this larger thing we call salvation. I note here on page 41 that there is no fruit if there is no root. And many say it in the reverse order. If there is no root, there will be no fruit. I'm simply saying there is no fruit if there is no root, implying that if there's root, there will be fruit. If this is justification, then this is sanctification. Sanctification, from our vantage point, and what I believe the Scriptures to teach, is an inevitable outcome of justification. If you are saved, you are sanctified. Over here, we've noted already how faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. It's saying the same thing. If you have the Jesus seed, you'll have gospel fruit. And the idea of gospel fruit, the idea of Jesus seed, the idea of good works, the idea of saving faith, it all is working together. It's all meshed together. We're pulling it apart so that we can understand the pieces, but our intent is to see it as a whole. We noted in one of the classes when Joe was teaching on page 41, we are not struggling for our sanctification, we are struggling through our sanctification. We're always working from what is true. We're not working to achieve it. I've had thought on this, and I'm simply presenting it to you for consideration. When we talk about sanctification, and we'll get there in our notes, but the word transformation that's found four times in the New Testament is our English word metamorphosis. We typically use that word to describe a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. And that's the Greek word transformation or transformed. But the idea of sanctification is that you and I are moving from our justification to our glorification. And that's from the point we get saved to the point when we meet Jesus face to face. Those who are saved, those who are sanctified, are disciples. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. I think that term gets muddied because it's left unexplained. But when you get saved, you are a disciple. So if I would ask you, how many of you are a disciple of Jesus? If you know Jesus, you should raise your hand and say, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Some would suggest that you're not a disciple unless you are actively following, but I would argue that you are following if you are saved and you are a disciple. When we talk about all this good work language that we've had going around our study, those are what's played out at the one another level, where we're serving one another. That's good work. So you have sanctification, those who are sanctified, those who are justified are sanctified. The justified are disciples, and the justified are doing good works. Sanctification and good works are really meshed together. We separate these ideas, but they're really pulled together. When we talk about discipleship, we would simply say those who are receiving intentional instruction are in some kind of intentional program where we could say, well, they're being discipled, but they're simply being instructed. So there's a sense in which you coming to Gloria, you coming to church, you are actively engaged in receiving instruction. But what is concerning us right now is this up here, sanctification. What is all of that? If you look at page 42, we note here on page 42, underneath overview of the lesson, that sanctification is descriptive of the time period between the two bookends of our justification and our glorification. How many of you were saved at a younger age? Okay, I'll pick on Trey since he's one of the youngest. How old are you? Yeah, 3 or 4. So very, very young. Okay? We'll round it off to 5. When Trey Brabham accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin and death at the age of 5, everything that he was ever going to get, he got. He's no more justified now than he was then. Are you with me? Okay? At some point, and I hope it's in the distant future, you know, let's say 98 years old, and Jesus doesn't come by the time he's 98, 70 years from now, that is a lifetime, 70 years from now, he's 98, Jesus hasn't come back, and Trey passes. In that moment, Trey's going to be glorified. Now, I think there's stages to this, but let's just put glorified. Here he's justified. Everything between point A and point B, all this is sanctified. Sanctification is the face of one's justification. And glorification is the culmination of this. And right now, Trey, at 28, is on this trajectory. And the scriptures tell us that what God has begun, God will finish. And this whole process is conforming him to the image of Christ. That will be completed down there. And we know that everything that's going on right now in his life is working for the good. And the good is this. This is where we are in that whole process. So when we talk about sanctification, we are simply saying it is the time period between the two bookends. But what we tend to do, this is what theologians tend to do, is separate all that. And we talked about that at the front end. They separate those ideas, and really they have to be considered as a whole. And we'll hopefully show that. In sanctification, the believing are set apart from the kingdom of darkness and are transplanted into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Colossians chapter 1, the tense is used for rescued and transplanted or transferred are both aorist tenses. They speak of a past fact. When Trey accepted Jesus at this age, at that point in time, Trey was transferred. He was rescued from the kingdom of darkness, and he was transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that all happened right here. This is simply living this out. And by the way, did Trey know that at this age? No, but all this is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going back and looking at what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. And that's what we do. Sanctification, the believing are set apart. We are set apart. That's what sanctification, we are set apart from the kingdom of darkness, and you are now transplanted into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This transference sets them apart from the world in which they live. This is positional holiness. I'm different than the world around me. We try to stress that repeatedly on Sunday mornings. There is a Babel or Egypt. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. God has set you apart. This is what he has done. The good works of the gospel show themselves in serving one another. All the sanctified are disciples. Some disciples receive this intentional instruction under a designated teacher. And discipleship is all about submission. So you are a disciple because you have submitted to the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you are in some kind of discipleship program, it means that you have submitted yourself to some form of intentional instruction. In discipleship, the sanctified live intentional lives of instruction under a teacher to learn and grow in the knowledge of grace. So when we talk about sanctification, and that's what I'm trying to say in these opening comments, is that when you and I talk about good works, they're in this category. When you and I talk about disciples, it's in this category, because this is what causes that to happen. But when we use the term, which we as a whole have not, well, when we use the term discipleship, it simply means that you as a disciple have placed yourself under intentional instruction. And you are, if you are a disciple, if you're in discipleship, you have someone who is doing the discipling, someone who is a mentor. But it's intentional. It's not simply the relationships that we have in life. It's something far more structured. We have also been trying to emphasize this idea that although we look at justification, sanctification, and glorification as singular acts, independent of each other, but they're really all tied together. We use this whole idea of a monolithic structure, a monolithic pour. But in redemption, forgiveness, propitiation, justification, guilt, all these great words we've been considering, all of those are to be looked at holistically. And that's equally true with all of this. All of this. We've noted how in our justification, in our salvation, you have all these glorious statements made. Well, all that is carrying forward. It's all carrying forward. That's where I right now live, in the present. So salvation itself is a umbrella term, and we've talked about that already. Our justification, sanctification, and glorification are one continuous pour. We do not build our sanctification on our justification. God, who alone pours our foundation, also pours the structure we call sanctification. So it isn't as if this is what God does and this is now what we do. God does both these things. What God has worked in you, he's now working through you. So we don't say, well, this is what God does, now I am responsible for my sanctification. No, God already sanctified you in your justification. All you are now doing is unpacking what is true and what is will be true. That's what we do. Right. Right. That's John 6. It's interesting, no one knew, there was no inspiration in chapter and verse division. But it's John 6:66. That is somewhat of a, because it says, and many of his disciples left him. Yes. It doesn't say that they came back. I don't know if you're really wanting to answer or ask that question, but I'm going to give you an answer to it. In John 6:66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus then said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? But it says that these were disciples, which I've said are the justified. They've now turned back, and they never came back. So what do we do with those people? Well, I liken it. I think I wanted to say it's in, I know it's in 1st or 2nd Peter. I can't pinpoint it at this point. But Peter speaks of those who have fallen away, and he uses two proverbs. And the first proverb is, why does a pig, though washed, go back to wallowing in the mire? Because what didn't change? Because it's a pig. The nature didn't change. And then it says that a dog vomits and goes back to eating the vomit. Well, why does the dog go back to eating the vomit? Because it's a dog. And I would say that these disciples, and the scripture has that idea, these disciples, John will say it in 1 John, they left us because they were not actually one of us. And even in Acts 20, Paul reminds the elders of Ephesus, the greatest threat on the church will come from within the church. So there are always those who are claiming disciples or discipleship, but they're not actually followers of Jesus. So that's how I would answer the John 6, but I appreciate the question or the observation. When you and I talk about sanctification, another thought that I think is important to understand when we talk about biblical sanctification, we know that sanctification is a consequence of justification, that the Jesus seed is always producing gospel fruit. We know that what God begins, God will finish. And we have this middle part between these two ends. And when you think of sanctification, I think it's, when I say I think, most people within a certain circle would agree with me in the idea or statement. But this is always going that way. But that trajectory isn't one solid line straight. It's going like this, like this, like this, like this, and it just keeps going, dropping, and falling. Climbing, dropping, climbing, dropping. This whole thing is sanctification. We will sometimes say, well, the good, when I'm on the mountaintop, that's where I experience my greatest periods of growth. And I would say that chances are your greatest periods of growth come at the bottom. Now, when you're here, no matter what that is that's here, when you're here, it doesn't feel like that. And it's not enough when you're here to say, well, hey, cheer up, all things are working together for good. That doesn't necessarily cut it. That's true, but it doesn't cut it emotionally. But what we end up finding out in hindsight when we look back is that it was during those moments when my greatest intimacy and nearness to God emotionally was taking place. I mean, are you with me on that? We don't look at it in it going, wow, this is awesome. Job wasn't going, this is awesome. But Job was able to say in his most crushing moments, God gave and God took away. Blessed be the name of God. He still struggled with it. But there was significant growth by the time Job came out in chapter 40. So when we think of sanctification, this growth process, the journey from my justification to my glorification, there's ups and downs. Now, one of the problems we have with a down is we say, well, how long is this going to last? And what don't we know how long it's going to last? What's interesting, and I tie this to James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various or diverse trials, knowing that it is the trying of your faith that works patience. The reason why we find ourselves on this journey is that God is inviting us and God is wanting us to trust Him. Can we in these moments say we know that everything is working together for good? God is working His purpose in me. He's wanting me to see myself inside His story. And the outcome of this is a greater conformity to the person and work of Jesus. So I know that. And when we view sanctification properly, we know that right now I am being sanctified. I am sanctified. God has already set me apart. And in that setting apart, He is sanctifying me in real time. And God is taking me through this journey. And what is God asking me? What is God inviting me to do? Trust Him. Can you trust Him? And I would say each one of us right now have things in our lives that are troubling. And what is the end of that? Glorification. God is conforming you to His image. God is inviting you to trust Him in the midst of all this. Look with me at page 43. When the Scripture speaks of sanctification or of justification or of glorification, it uses three tenses, like a past, a present, and a future. And I'll cite some passages. But in our justification, it is said, this is common, it is said that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. So I will no longer be condemned by God. That's the penalty of sin. That's a past. I have been saved. The penalty of sin. In my justification, God saved me from the penalty of sin. A day is coming when I will be saved from the presence of sin. And none of us know what it's like to be sinless. None of us. All of us, on a regular basis, feel temptation's tug. All of us are still fully aware that there's something inside us craving to be appeased that's evil. But one day, I will have the very presence of sin removed from me. Now, that's going to happen in one of two moments. When will sin be removed from me? One of two things will happen. I'm either going to... Okay? Yeah. When you die, you'll no longer have to deal with the sin issue. Isn't that exciting? Death is not something... the process of dying, I'm not overly thrilled with. The sudden death thing, I'm pretty cool with. But when you die, you will no longer have to deal with the sin issue. That's exciting. Or Jesus comes. Now, what are we all praying for? The Jesus part. Yeah, we want to be done with that. But I often have said, when you die or Jesus comes, what happened here is going to be consummated. The penalty of sin has been addressed. Now the presence of sin will be addressed. You still have that within you, but it's going to be addressed. It'll be fully eradicated, removed from you at your passing or at his coming. We often suggest that in this day, it happens at what is called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we have a whole study on the Bema seat of Christ, but at the Bema. And I think what God does in our justification, he declares us legally righteous. When he removes from us the presence of sin, he is now making us fully righteous. Sin will be completely removed. And I think that could possibly happen at the Bema seat, where that thing is legally done. It's gone. It's completely removed. And then you have, in the now, the power of sin has been broken. When we talk about the power of sin, what do we mean by that? What's another word for power? You know, you think of the Romans 6, 7, and 8. And it says that we have died to sin. And I've always said, if I'm dead to sin, it sure seems very much alive. So what do we mean by that? Because I am dead to sin, and yet it seems to be very much alive. When you look at Romans 7, Romans 7 says that I was once married to the law, but in Christ I died to the law so that I could now be married to another. So the law no longer has what over me? Control. It no longer has power. It no longer has authority. And that's really the language of Romans 5 is one of reigning power, authority. Sin no longer has power over me. It no longer has authority over me. And what authority does sin have? Think about this. What authority does sin have? I mean, can sin make me sin? James 1 says it can't make me sin. When I sin, why do I sin? I choose to. I've got something bad in me that wants to be satisfied and satiated, and I choose of my own volition to sin, to act on that impulse. That's not the authority sin has. The authority of sin is that when I sin, what do I now feel? Guilt and shame. That's what's been stripped from sin. Sin no longer has that power over me. You and I have sinned. Let's just be open about it. And sometimes we sin in such a way that we are so ashamed. And we feel so terrible. And I would say to you, hey, good. You know, you're an idiot. Don't do it. I do it, you do it, we all do it. But what happens when we allow sin to have authority over us, that sin and that shame and that guilt is protracted. And we can't find release from it. And what has God said concerning that sin? It's gone. And people think, well, you treat sin lightly when you dismiss it so easily. And I'm saying, no. There's nothing in me that has power over it. What has power over it? Yeah. The cross has power over it. Sin was so egregious that God sent his Son incarnate to die in my behalf to pay its penalty. I accepted his payment in my behalf. In that moment, the penalty of sin was broken and the power of sin was broken. I think that most of us, it doesn't register in our head what that means. Because we still know that sin is very active in our lives. That's a non-negotiable. It's still there. But it's the power of sin, the authority of sin, to make you feel the shame and guilt over a protracted period. Because when you feel that, you're denying something. And what are you denying? What are you denying? Yeah, you're denying what Christ has done for us. You're denying the cross, the gospel. So it's not that I treat sin lightly. I say, hey, sin, look what the Father did in my behalf in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's answered that for me. So in my sanctification, the power of sin, the authority of sin has been removed. It's still there. The penalty isn't, it's gone. But sin wants me to still feel this. And here, the power of sin has been broken. It's been broken. It's been broken here, and now I live here. So I do not have to live under the authority of sin. And you think about that, and I want you to think about that, because when you do sin, and you feel all of that, I'm saying, well, no, you know, you feel that, but you don't carry that. You should not carry that. That's gone. It doesn't matter what it is. It's gone. And why is it gone? Because of the gospel, because of Jesus. And one day, it will forever be removed from me. I'll never have to deal with it again. On page 43, Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When the scripture wishes to communicate an idea that is past, it uses this tense. And in that passage, this tense is being used, the aorist tense. This child at this age, at that moment, that thing happened. That child was delivered from the domain of darkness and he was transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I was saved at the age of 17. It didn't matter at 17 or at 5 or at 35. It didn't matter. When you and I received Christ as our Savior from sin and death, when we leaned into him, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It happened for all of us in that moment. And then Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. When did that happen? You know, here's the stunning thing for me. When this 5-year-old kid said, I believe, everything that Colossians 1 and 2 say of those who do this is true. Now, I don't think that the person or any of us, when we accepted Christ, realized all that happened. But that's part of what happened. And the whole Bible is full of this past tense language. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So you have this past fact where the penalty of sin has been addressed fully. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, which we are, he is a new creation, and in a new creation, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And other translations have the idea that the new has come. It is coming. We are part of that ongoing process. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All this, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 2 Corinthians 3, 18 are both using this present indicative, speaking of a ongoing process that's happening right now. This is what's happening right now. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I've now been saved from the power of sin. It no longer has authority over me. I have been saved. I am being saved. And then notice 1 Corinthians. And I think the scriptures speak to this more than we realize. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 to the end of the chapter. 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." We do this at funerals, don't we? We say that this person is now in the presence of God. What has happened? He has let go of the perishable, and he has taken on imperishable. He has been transformed or changed. "For this perishable," verse 53, "body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And I often thought that as Christians, death no longer stings, but that's not true. A day is coming when death will no longer sting, when I have put on the imperishable and the immortal. But until then, death still stings. It still stings. There's a sense in which those who die have lost. Sin has won by killing. But a day is coming when this perishable will put on the imperishable and the mortal will put on immortality. In that day, this is what will be happening. I'll be glorified. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin since its authority has been broken. And one day I will be saved from the presence of sin. This is what we enjoy. At the bottom of page 43, it reads, "While we struggle with residual sin and unbelief as individuals, sanctification like justification is complete in the church as Christ's body. Though from our perspective our good works are incomplete, from God's perspective they are complete, because God sees it as a whole." On page 44, we'll then pick up after the break with this idea of being transformed. What does that mean? So I'm inviting you to stand up, move around, and then we'll reconvene in a little bit.